as Ken just said, Elijah, directed by God, gathered King Ahab on Mount Carmel. Prophets of Baal cried out to their God, silence. Elijah cried out to God, fire fell, consumed. Not just the offering, but the stones, the water, everything. People bowed before God, repented. Elijah had specifically prayed in verse 37 that the Lord would answer so that we would know, the people would know that he is God and that he is the one who turns their hearts back to him. And the Lord heard their cry, he turned their hearts, and then we pick up from last week in verse 40. So this is page 300. If you're using a seat Bible, 1 Kings 18, page 300, verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now this is where you're going through in your Bible reading and you're loving it. You know, fire, offering, consumed, God showing his power. And then all of a sudden, you come to a section like this and you're thinking, whoa, train just went off the tracks. How am I going to explain this to my agnostic neighbor? Like, what is going on here? Why were these prophets executed? And part of the problem is we put our own lens on and we impose it onto the text and think we are morally superior than God. And we have to go back and realize Israel was a theocracy. Their constitution, criminal law, described the fact very clearly. If you intentionally deceive and destroy people toward idolatry, you are held accountable. And in this case, the prophets of Baal actually slaughtered all of the prophets of God they could find. God rescued many, but everybody they could get their hands on. So you're talking about a capital punishment described in Deuteronomy 13:5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So essentially, verse 40 is the government doing what God commanded the government to do. This should not happen today. Are we clear on this? Like, we're not a theocracy. Even when the disciples, in kind of an Elijah-like moment, you know, when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, they're like, Luke 9, Jesus, can we call fire down to consume them? And Jesus rebuked them. No can do. Like Romans 12 and Romans 13 clearly distinguish roles. There is a line there between the response of the Christian and the obligation of the government. And the closest language you get to this kind of cleanse, purge language is in 1 Corinthians 5. So church discipline does, not in executing anyone, but in removing what in a theocracy, capital punishment did. Having said that, we're still not at the climax of the story. Chapter 17, verse 1, when we began, Elijah pronounced judgment on the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness and said there would be no rain for 3.5 years. And that's essentially a judgment of death on the people. No rain, no life. And now 3.5 years later, God has demonstrated his power over ravens, flour, oil, death, fire. But what Elijah does next is vital for all of us to both see and emulate. And you're thinking, maybe, emulate? Like you just said, verse 40, we're not supposed to emulate. Verse 40. Don't go kill your non-Christian neighbor. Like, it's not what we're doing. Verse 40, don't do this. That's not the way you apply the sermon. Verses 41 to 46, do this. Like, how do we know the difference? Well, it's many answers to that question. Let me just show you one clear one. The New Testament actually tells us to do what Elijah is, we're about to study him doing. For example, in James 5, verse 16, James, leader of the church in Jerusalem, is talking about when you're sick, spiritually weak, physically sick, call the elders of the church to pray over you. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then look at the example he uses to prove this point. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So if you're thinking, whoa, like Elijah's crazy. He did crazy things. He trusted God in crazy ways. He's an anomaly. Leave him back there. Tell stories about him in Sunday school, but that's not for me. I live in reality. No. He was a man with a nature like ours. He struggled with doubt, as we're going to see next week. He slipped into despair and depression. He is no different from you or me, but he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit. So what we're about to read today is not just for yesterday. It's for us today. Like God's Spirit has a message for us that we can hear and live out. Three things we can learn about prayer from this passage. Number one, listen. Listen. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. You guys wouldn't know anything about that sound, would you? It's kind of funny that we're talking about this passage today, when all over our state and our neighbors were praying for less rain. Well, Israel had no rain. They would have loved this. But what was this sound of the rushing of rain? Because it hadn't rained yet. And there was no rain in sight. If you keep reading the passage, it's clear. The sky is blue. The earth is brown. There's nothing happening. But Elijah hears something. What is he hearing? I think it's quite clear that faith hears things. Faith, I'm not talking about crazy voices, but faith hears things. Charles Spurgeon, 1868, put it this way regarding this passage. The ears of true faith are very quick and keen. She hears the coming of the blessing, the footsteps of the angels as they draw near. There are certain sacred instincts which belong to the faith of God's elect, which faith always comes from God. And then he gives an illustration. Like the shell picked up from the sea, which always continues to whisper hoarsely of the sea from which it came. So faith continues to hear the sound of Jehovah's Yahweh's God's name there, of Jehovah's goings, if none else hears them, she perceives them. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? Like when you pick up that big shell and you put it to your ear and you hear, like you hear the sound of the sea from which it came, Spurgeon is saying the ear of faith hears the sound of its creator in the wind of creation. Like in a very general way, we can say that's what general revelation is. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Can you hear it? And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. We see, we hear our Creator in his creation, communicating his glory. But this passage is not just talking about general revelation, hearing that. This is talking about the sound of coming blessing. The rushing of rain. Spurgeon goes on to give some signs that faith hears when the rain of God's revival is coming. And I'm going to tweak his words a little, make it a little clearer to our language, but three things he gives that indicate the sound, that the ears of faith hear of coming blessing of the reign of revival. Number one is a general dissatisfaction with a lack of fruit and a desire to see more people saved. There is a when God's Spirit is preparing people for the reign of revival, there is a general dissatisfaction among his people. There's kind of what I would call a faith-fueled fidgeting. You know what it's like when the preacher goes too long? Don't say yes. Like I've read about that. That there are preachers who go too long and the people just start fidgeting, you know? And you can tell. They're just like, I haven't looked at my phone for 45 minutes. I'm going through withdrawal, you know? And church's chicken is waiting for me. Like, I've got to go. But there's just a wrestling among the people when the preacher's just gone way too long. Well, whatever that fidgeting is in a faith-fueled way, is among God's people when we begin to sense, Lord, I love it that you've given me a job. And I love it that you've blessed me in a thousand ways. But I long to see more fruit in my life. I want to see people come to know you. Those people I'm praying for at work. My neighbors that I'm loving. I'm thankful for all of that, grateful. We'll do that day after day after day with happiness. I'm not talking about a grumbling. That is not what the ear of faith hears. Not talking about a whining or a divisive attitude. I'm talking about a faith-fueled fidgeting where, God, I just want to see your Spirit work more manifestly among your people. And the ear of faith can hear that as that begins to occur among the people of God. Second is what we could call maybe spontaneous prayer meetings. Not just organized, but when blessing is beginning to come or God is preparing to flood a people with blessing, there are people who will just, hey, can we meet a few minutes early? Can we pray together? Can I pray for you? Can we meet in the cafe and pray? Just that general sense, people, hey, what are you doing during your lunch hour? Can you hang around a little? Can we cry out to God together? It's not just an organized prayer meetings are vital, but there is a general sense among faith-fueled hearing. Can hear that yearning to cry out to God. The third example Spurgeon gives of this ear of faith that hears of coming blessing is that the preacher's begin to preach the gospel more fully dependent on the Spirit. It's not about eloquence. It's not about impressing people. It's not about numbers. It's not about felt needs. What do people want to hear? It's what do we need more than anything else in this world? And the ear of faith can hear signs of those things, small as they may be, way before they begin to happen. And it just fosters a sense, God, this is what we're counting on. Love what you've done. Love where I am. But we want more. We want more. So this is what I think is happening in verse 41. Elijah is hearing sounds of coming rain before the sounds of coming rain come. It's like the eyes of faith can envision before they occur. We hear. Number two, we bow. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Ahab's the king. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Now, this is amazing. First of all, Elijah must have done yoga. Because if you can really get your face between your knees, you're flexible. But it's not about the posture. Like, posture is not preeminent. Humility is. And it's beautiful to see this big prophet who just stood up against 850 false prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah is now the same prophet who stood up is bowing down before God. The Bible talks about a lot of different postures of prayer. And I don't think we should get lost in those. I love to start my day on my knees, on my face, praying through the Lord's Prayer. There's just something about that trajectory for my day. And the posture reminds me of my dependence. But I also love to drive and pray. And I love to go on prayer walks. So we don't want to get locked up and think this is the only way. But what the text is clearly communicating is the ear of faith heard the sound of coming blessing. And he hit the ground and cried out to God in a posture of humility, knowing no matter what happened in the past, Elijah's seen God do amazing things. The focus is still on God. God is the one who does amazing things. And so Elijah bows. Listen. Bow. Watch. Number three, watch. Look what happens in verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. Nothing. Go again and again and again and again and again and again. What did he saw? What did he see? What had he seen? Like nothing. Nothing. And, verse 44, at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Like that, he saw a cloud. Jim Molnar was in the first service, I think. Now, Jim's fist is about two times mine. But still, when you put that up in the sky, that's pretty tiny. Saw a little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea, and he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Can you imagine what that was like after 3.5 years of drought? Now, the contrast here, and this is the point I want us to focus in on today, the contrast between verse 37 prayer and verse 42 prayer is significant. Like when Elijah cried out in verse 37, there was an immediate answer. Fire fell from heaven. Nobody questioned. God heard, God answered. And everybody saw it. And that's really the kind of prayer we long for. I love to pray, God immediately, visibly, unquestionably answers. And we could have hundreds of you come up and tell stories of the way God answered prayer that way. However, it's interesting that that answer to prayer is adjacent to this answer to prayer in the text we look at today in verse 42, where Elijah prays, same guy praying, same God hearing. And the first response, when the servant went and looked and came back, what did he see? What word did he see? Perfect. Most of you said nothing. Just like your response, there was nothing. There was nothing. And then he sends him back 7 times. Now, there may be something significant about the completeness of 7 or something like that, but the point is still, time after time after time, nothing, 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 nothing. Now, so God seems to be delaying his answer. I'm not sure that's what's happening, though. Like, because there are so many examples in the Bible of God hearing and answering immediately, but the person praying not knowing that the prayer has been answered, because it takes time for the answer to actually work itself out. So perhaps God has already commissioned the moment Elijah prayed, or even before he prayed, which may have been the sound of faith that Elijah was hearing, but commissioned whichever angel is in charge of the water cycle. You know, and there's this temperature increase, evaporation, you know, cool down, condensation ready, wind moving in, all that has to happen for rain to fall. But the way all that worked out could feel like quite routine. It wasn't like just God send rain. You know, it took time. It was almost like, you know, when you pray those prayers where you feel like God is answering in an installment plan. Like, could we just get all this now? Little bits at a time. And what is this communicating? A couple different ideas it might be communicating. Wallace says it this way: Israel is to learn again this day that the God who sends fire to convert their hearts will also send rain to refresh and feed their bodies. Remember, in verse 37, Elijah had specifically prayed, send rain so that they might know you are God and that you turn hearts. You are the heart turner. But then when he answers the prayer about rain, he's not just changing their hearts, he's refreshing their bodies, he's feeding them. Dale Davis says it this way: Yahweh is the God of the spectacular and of the routine, who sends both fire and food. He does the spectacular, and he also provides our daily bread. So let's talk for a minute about this progression, the way this prayer was answered. First of all, Elijah prays. And verse 43 makes it clear, there is nothing. Nothing. Like, there is no evidence that God heard his prayer, visible evidence that God heard his prayer and answered. So he sends him, go again, 7 times, keep watch, it's coming. And then verse 44, behold, a what size cloud? What size? Several different translations there. But I have the gift of interpretation, and I'm thinking, little. Little. Yes. Behold, a little cloud. Verse 44, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, so he sends the king, so he doesn't get his feet wet, and in a little while, so there's more time that passes, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. So do you see the progression? Nothing. Little. Great. There are times when God, we pray and God says yes, and there is an immediate answer. There are times where we pray and God says no, and there's an immediate answer. But there are times when God answers slowly, or at least, I need to rephrase that, even if he answers right away, the working out, the answering of that prayer is visible to us in an incremental manner. Like it comes to us, kind of like a garden grows. You plant the seed, and you're watching it. And what do you see? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you keep coming out until eventually you just see this tiny little green thing go bloop, poke its way out of the dirt. And there's something little. And then you keep watering and waiting and you go to sleep. And then before you know it, there's something big. And some prayers are answered that way. Which is not easy for us. As Americans, we're used to, you turn the switch on and the light goes whew, on. You know, you pull the lever and it works. You turn the keys. You don't want your car to start on an installment plan. Like you, we gotta go. We gotta go. And yet, if you think of it as a line, this passage seems to illustrate there are times when we pray, like Elijah, no answer. Many, many, many waiting, praying, little answer. And then a little while, even though Elijah counts on it, when he sees the little answer, he's going to the bank on that answer. But it was still a little while longer before the big answer came. Now, why is this so important? Well, maybe my imagination is messed up, but I keep looking at that and imagining, what if Elijah stopped? You know, if he said, man, look what everything I've done for you, God. A simple request, you promised to send rain. I send my servant time and time and time again, and there's no answer. I'm out. You think of what he would have missed out on? And the reason I present that scenario is that's me. Impatient. Tired of waiting. I'm out. And how many times? I was talking to somebody this morning about times when I've prayed about something and gotten so tired of waiting, I just forget about it. And then it's sometimes years later, you look and you go, whoa, God answered that prayer. But I totally missed it. I missed the blessing of having my faith strengthened. I missed the joy of seeing the answer or the glory to God that comes when he answers prayer because I was out or I was on to something different, forgetting. How many times have we cried out to God? And some of you, you're right there. Your faith is hanging by a thread because you've prayed about something so long that you can see it in the scriptures. You're grounding it in promises of God. You know that God's going to do it, but he just doesn't seem to, and you're ticked or tired. And I believe the Spirit of God is saying to us today, do not stop praying. Do not give up. Be watchful. Oswald Chambers says it this way, how steadily all through the Old and New Testament, God calls us to stand on the watch and wait for his indications. And how often God's answers to our prayers have been squandered because we do not watch and wait. Go look. Go look. Go look again. Go look, go look, go look. Jesus said it this way, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 18, Jesus described a persistent widow. Not to teach us to be ornery, but to be persistent. Because we ought always to, Jesus' words, pray and not lose heart. So here's a question I think that may be helpful for us. Why does God do it this way? If he has warehouses of blessing, if he is truly a generous father who loves to give good gifts to his children, why is he waiting? Like even in this passage, we need rain. You promised rain. Elijah prayed for rain. Rain. Couple suggestions as to why sometimes God calls us to press through in prayer. I'll tell two stories that illustrate two of many reasons that God might do this. Number one, because he really loves communicating with us. Like, he loves having a relationship with his people. You know, when I was growing up, when we did Christmas, we used to have to come down and wait for, I had a huge family, wait for all the kids, and then you had to go kid by kid, like opening one gift. It drove me crazy. Like, I was just ready to... And I'd hear of my friends who would get up really early, 4 o'clock in the morning, and just rip open all the gifts, and they're outside playing while I'm just sitting there waiting my turn. Tried to call 911, turn them in. DSS, didn't do anything. It's child abuse to make us wait that long. But what were my parents doing? They loved the delight of watching their kids open their gifts. Like, it was more than just here, 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 run, play, get out of here. Like, there's something about that. I know it's a different kind of gift giving, but there's something about that relationship. Let me give you an example from the life of James Fraser, engineer, early 1900s, called to Southwest China to steep, rugged, dangerous mountains to minister to the Lisu people. People bound in demonic worship. For 10 years, James Fraser cried out to God for fruit among these people. Nothing. Nothing. Look again. Nothing. Eventually, God's Spirit broke open things, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds of families were set free from the darkness of demonic worship, and the fruit still remains today, 100 years later. It's an amazing story.
But when looking back on the waiting, crying out, praying through Fraser, in his classic little booklet, The Prayer of Faith, talks about what he calls praying through to victory. Kind of like the difference between verse 38 and verse 43. And he says, he tells about a young Lisu Christian, recently come to Christ, was walking across a field, and the guy loved to tell this story because he was walking across the field, gripped with an intense pain in his stomach. You know, the kind that just makes you feel like your insides want to be on your outsides. And he is in intense pain. He falls to the ground. He cries out to God. God immediately heals his stomach. He's free of pain. He runs into the village and for many, many years is telling this story to his brothers and sisters about how God immediately healed him when he prayed. And that's like a verse 38. Ask, answer. Praise God. And Fraser loved to praise God over answers like that. But he admonished his people there in the mountains. He said, we must press on to maturity. What was he talking about? He said it this way. Is not this another secret of many unanswered prayers? That they are not fought through. If the result is not seen as soon as expected, Christians are apt to lose heart. And if it is still longer delayed, to abandon it altogether. He goes on to call us to count the cost, to be aware, in his words, our natural strength will fail. And herein lies the necessity for a divinely given faith. We can then rest back in the everlasting arms and renew our strength continually. We can then rest as well as wrestle. Now, what is he getting at there? That rest back in the everlasting arms? Like the very act of persevering in prayer forces us to rely on the one we're crying out to. Like, let's just be honest. You will not keep praying if you're praying in your own strength. Right? I mean, I consider myself a pretty persistent person. I'm really good at nagging. Like, I can keep, and yet I fall away constantly if it's in my own flesh that I'm praying. And he goes on to describe what this is like how he does this. He does this by turning the promises of God into his prayers. Like he latches hold of the promises of God and he prays them back to God. But in order to keep praying them back to God, he has to rely on the God that he's praying to. So we're not talking about Christmas gifts. You run in, get your gift, and run out. We're talking about an ongoing relationship. Could God desire that more than anything else? I think this is what Jesus is getting at in John 15, 7. When he says to the disciples, and he says it a number of ways. I've been meditating on these. Like, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But you see, the context there is not, what do I need to do to get what I need? The context is an abiding relationship. Come to me. Walk with me. So it's not just me waiting on God to do what I want. It's actually me waiting with God. Like, we're in this relationship together. And I really think that's one reason why God calls us into this pressing through in prayer. Second reason is happening while we're doing that is not only are we in relationship with Him, but He is changing us. You can't do this without getting changed. And to illustrate that, let me tell you a story about Paul Miller. Have you read A Praying Life by Paul Miller? He talks in one of the chapters about a time when he and his wife, Jill, were expecting another child. They had bunches of kids. And Jill, his wife, had prayed Psalm 121 specifically over this pregnancy, that the Lord would help, that the Lord would keep, that the Lord would protect. And in his words, everything went wrong. Like everything. The wheels came off. They're in the hospital. The doctor gave her too much Pitocin, left the room, didn't come back. Kim, their little daughter, was born blue and with serious disabilities. And they wouldn't even have a diagnosis for 19 more years. And during this time, there were many times where their faith grew super thin. Like, God, we simply prayed to our Father a very specific prayer on your word that you would keep this baby, us, in this pregnancy. And it seemed like you did the exact opposite. Like, what in the world? And it wasn't till years later, Paul was studying Psalm 121, something totally separate. This is Paul and Jill, Kim in the middle. They're at Johnny Erickson's camp. And Paul's studying Psalm 121, and all of a sudden he's gripped with this overwhelming sense that God's saying, I have answered this prayer. And he starts looking back, and his imagination is stimulated to the point where he can see specific times where God kept them, Kim and them, like amazing times. Let me just give you one or two. Like one time, they're in a house, and Kim is having reactions to something in the house, like her health is super bad, obvious reactions. They end up moving out of the house, and it's all part of this, like, constant drama. And suddenly he realized, like, because he remembered that shortly after they moved out of that house, that they discovered that the furnace had been put in wrong, and there was a carbon monoxide leak in that house. And so God had used Kim's sensitivities to that kind of thing, kind of like a canary in a mine, like to actually not only keep her, but their whole family. Other examples, he talked about his own heart running from Christ and how God used Kim to get a hold of him. Listen to how he summarizes this. We had thought that the harm was a daughter with disabilities. But this was nothing compared to the danger of two proud and willful parents. Because Kim was mute, Jill and I learned to listen. Her helplessness taught us to become helpless too. Kim brought Jesus into our home. Jill and I could no longer do life on our own. We needed Jesus to get from one end of the day to the other. We'd asked for a loaf of bread, and instead of giving us a stone, our Father had spread a feast for us in the wilderness. Thank you, Jesus, for Kim. So do you see what just happened? They prayed a prayer. They saw nothing. Like, if anything, it seemed like the opposite. But that prayer, those promises, were still, God was at work, until one day they saw the great answers to that prayer that they never thought they would see. But in the process, God transformed them. God is living in relationship with us and transforming us into his image in a way that verse 38, ask and receive, would not do. Now, ask and receive, I'm not minimizing that. We still pray for that. But there are times in every one of our lives when God will say, trust me, stay watchful, lock in on who I really am, and don't give up. Probably the best summary of what the Spirit is saying to us in this passage is Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And what thanksgiving does, thanksgiving is the fuel that enables us to continue steadfastly in prayer. If we're whining and complaining, like if Elijah had said to his servant, what the stink is God doing? I prayed, there's no clouds. Like you're going to give up really fast and you're going to slide on into skepticism. But thanksgiving, God, thank you that you hear and answer prayers. I have no idea what you're doing right now. Like what your power is doing behind the scene, what angelic forces are at work to bring about this request, the advocacy of your spirit by your son. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm going to keep coming and keep trusting and be watchful because I know the best is yet to come. Father, we pray that you would grow us in persevering in prayer. Some of us have given up. And we're asking, Lord, that you would use this passage from the life of Elijah, a man who is weak like us, a man who in and of himself could not do it, would grow discouraged. But your spirit was strong in him, and your spirit is strong in us. And we pray that you would fill us with a fresh vision of your power. And your generosity and your desire to live in relationship with us as you transform us into your image. Thank you, Jesus.